if you'll take your Bible and turn to John's Gospel, the third chapter, as we pursue this theme throughout our study, the Gospel of John, Get a Life. Today's message is entitled, How to Increase Your Life. John said it best, he must increase, but I must decrease. If you're looking for the simple answer to how to increase your life, how to expand that life, then it's best to find it in the profound statement of John in this third chapter in the 30th verse, because he made it very clear that this is the only way that you can really increase your life. That is by having Jesus at the center, having full control while we fully yield our lives to him and we bring glory to him. John said this to his disciples who were concerned about a gathering of people at another site where Jesus was gathered. They were concerned about, well, this new gathering of people that seemed to rival the baptism of John. And his disciples had some questions to ask their great teacher, their rabbi, John the Baptist, who was certainly a great teacher and a great prophet. And so they came to him and they asked him this question, but there was this jealousy, there was this spirit of competition, there was this insecurity in their life, and they were not certain where to take it, what to do with it. And so they came to their teacher and they asked him some questions. They were concerned about what was happening there as Jesus and his followers were committing themselves to Jesus. And they were concerned about this. But in the overall context of John chapter 3, I want us to understand that there were many who misunderstood Jesus, not just the disciples of John. They misinterpreted Jesus. Even Nicodemus, remember in the first part of the chapter, he was trying to put it all together. This was the teacher of the law, and he was trying to put it all together. So he came to Jesus by night, and he wanted to have some questions answered. And Jesus told Nicodemus that you have to be born again. You must is the actual wording. You must. And it's amazing how many times we'll find that John uses that word and that Jesus refers to it. There are some things that you must do. They are not optional. You want to increase your life? You want to have a new life? Well, then there are some things you must do. And by that, when Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again, he was not telling Nicodemus that he himself could go through that experience, that he himself could re-enter into his mother's womb and be born again. Nicodemus was trying to put it all together, and you know the story, I think you do. And so Jesus wanted him to understand that while you are born of the flesh, of water, the first birth, that you must experience the second birth. That is the birth of the Spirit of God. You must be born again. It wasn't anything that John could do. It was what God would do in John, or what God would do in Nicodemus's life. Then Jesus told them that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man, he must be lifted up. He must be. So how does all that fit with this story now that John is telling us, the gospel writer John is telling us about John the Baptist? It's like it's a little disjointed. Have you ever read the Bible and read it and thought, how does that fit? How does that connect? The gospel writer is stepping back out of the story of Nicodemus and the story about Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness and then going on to, for God so loved the world. He's stepping back and he's once again initiating the storyline of Jesus' life. He wants us to know more than anything else that Jesus is the center of the story. Okay? And so this question comes up with the disciples. And they see the rivalry that has taken place here. What's going on? I want you to see several things that are in your notes today. How to increase your life. First of all, like John, we have to identify our role. We have to identify our role and we have to stay with it. We have to stay with it. When you begin reading those verses in verse 22, and these things came to Jesus and his disciples in the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and he baptized. And John also was baptizing in Enon near Selim, because there was much water there, and they came and they were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. So they're baptizing. There are followers of John and there are followers of Jesus. And in verse 25, then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification, the whole rite of baptism and what that involved. And now, why was Jesus baptizing? And they came to John in verse 26 and said unto him, Rabbi, he that is with thee, that was with thee beyond the Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same is baptizing, and all men are following him. You know, the one you baptized and you gave all that attention to, he's drawn off the crowd. They're not following you like they once were following you. It seems like he's getting a following now. You know, the one that you bore witness to? And they've got some questions about it. You know, John easily could have said, well, you know, I've been noticing that. And that really troubles me too. Maybe we need to send a delegation over there to talk to him. But John knew his role. If you're going to increase your life, you have to know who you are. And you have to know who you are in Christ. Okay? You have to know who you are in Jesus Christ. And John knew that. And so the way that he responds to them in verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given to him from heaven. What a response. In other words, if he has it, he didn't get it from me. In other words, this is from heaven. We ought not to oppose this. John knew his role. He understood that even though the disciples were somewhat jealous and even hostile to some degree, he understood. He stayed the course. If you're going to increase your life, you got to know who you are. Now, there's a great deal of interest today in self-discovery. And that's not really what John's talking about here. He's not simply going out and buying the latest little, guru book about how to become something better than, the better you or something like that, Now, we ought to be a new you, right? The new you in Christ. We understand that. But just becoming a better you, that's the problem. The problem is there's not a whole lot to really improve upon. I mean, there's not a lot to work with. But you can buy book after book about this subject. He said, well, it seems like you're slamming all these folks. Well, I'm not really. Totally, that is. I mean, there's got some good things to say. That's why some people buy them. John knew who he was. But he knew himself in light of his relationship with God. That's how he knew himself. That's the only way, really, to understand who we are. Is to understand ourselves in relationship to our God. And when you do that, you come away initially with some bad news. Now, the point of God's grace is to help us understand who we're not, but then also to understand who we are now in Christ Jesus. Because you know what Romans says, and I'm sure that all of you, or most of you, can quote chapter 8, verse 1. So go ahead and do it. So maybe I do need to quote that passage of Scripture. Maybe we don't know Romans as well as we think we know it. Because there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So when you're in Jesus, there is a new you. And John was a new person. When you look at the ministry of John the Baptist, this flaming prophet of God who was willing to call out the religious people and everybody to this place of baptism, to come to a place of repentance, which was the baptism of John, the baptism of repentance, to come to a change of heart and a change of mind, to come to a renewal so that they would prepare their hearts for the time of the Messiah. John was a tremendous man of God. And he was faithful to the task. That God, I mean, you would have to have an identity in Christ. You know, think about John the Baptist. He's wearing camel's hair. He's eating locusts and honey. And this isn't a special brand of cereal that you eat in the morning, you know what I mean? With a little honey on it. This guy, from our standpoint, certainly even back then, you'd have to say, this guy, I mean, he had to be secure in himself, wouldn't you say? And the only way you can get to that point is if you know Jesus as your Savior. John knew his disciples were causing a little bit of an uproar, a little bit of a ruckus. Well, what's going on here? Because he's siphoning off all these people. And what's going on, John? And I think the first principle is this. We have to identify our role and we have to stay with it. Now, the life point, and you have this in your notes, that is that we all have to deal with the spirit of competition. Now, let's put it all out there on the line. Because can you imagine, you are John the Baptist, you've been proclaiming, people are listening to you, not everyone is excited about what you're saying, but those who are baptized are anyways, and then Jesus shows up, you baptize Jesus, you recognize that now the attention is about to change from who you are to who he is. And the focus is about to change. Try that one on at work tomorrow. Try that one on. you know, all of a sudden, you're not the main cog in the synagogue, you know. You're not the main man tomorrow. You show up there tomorrow. And all of a sudden, you realize that there is a transition in the workplace. That's a tough pill to swallow, isn't it? Now, preachers never deal with this issue. You know, we don't. I mean, you know, we're always excited about how well other pastors are doing in churches. We never have an issue. And I'm so grateful for our staff. And he said, well, Pastor, you know, do you ever deal with that? Outwardly, I try not to, but inwardly, boy, you know. He said, really, are you going to tell us something? Yeah, I'm about to tell you something. You know, it would be an easy thing for as a pastor to sit here and be jealous of Brady. You know, Brady's up here playing that electric guitar. Man, he's on our staff, one of the youth ministers. Man, he's playing. Have you ever heard him speak? Man, have you heard Pat preach here? Did you hear Pat preach a few weeks ago? Man, he did so good. And Charles, and you know these guys? I don't know about this. I'm feeling a little insecure. I wonder if the church took a vote, what's going to happen? I may not have my job. Oh, maybe I don't have a job anyways. I have a calling. So maybe that's how I need to understand it. My point is that in some way, we all deal with these little things. You say, well, you wouldn't deal with that. No, they're a little, you know, oh, Satan can come in and interject thoughts and ideas. Listen, what you have to do when you feel that grip of jealousy coming up around your throat, teenagers, when somebody gets the elected position at school and you didn't get it, can't we just say, you know, that's great that they did well. You know? Now, this is a simple takeaway and life point for all of us. We all deal with the spirit of competition. And those disciples were struggling through it. John had his head on straight. He knew his role. He stayed within it. Now, let's continue to follow the story because John understands his role. He gives a proper response in verse 27. In other words, Jesus wouldn't be saying anything if it wasn't from the Father, if it wasn't from heaven. He's simply acknowledging that Jesus is anointed. He's the anointed one, okay? In verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. Now, I told you once, I'm going to tell you twice, I'm going to tell you over and over and over, guys. We've had this conversation before. We've been talking about this. You knew the day was going to come when the attention wouldn't be on me. You know those little fireside chats that we've had? I told you, I'm not the one. So don't make a big deal out of this. This is not about me. It's about Jesus, okay? I want you to see that. Now, in the church, we can struggle with this. We can struggle with it in terms of our own identity. But we can certainly struggle with it in the context of the church. Jesus wants to have his place in his church. Isn't it interesting how when we tell people, and sometimes pastors do this, they'll say, well, this is Joe Worley. His church is down there at, or, you know, I don't like that anyways. It's really not my church, is it? Of course, you know that, but it's not yours either. It's not our church. It's his church, right? It's his church. John said, let me make it clear one more time. I'm not the Christ. Now, there's an interesting position here because there are many people who say, well, Jesus was a great prophet. And there are some world religions today that would acknowledge that Jesus is a great prophet. But what John is saying, John was a great prophet. What he's saying is, but he is the Christ. I'm not the Christ. John was a great prophet, but he was not the Christ. He's simply drawing attention to the reality that Jesus is the Son. He's the Son. He's the Son of God. So many people want to box Jesus up, and really, they want to sterilize Jesus. Oh, he was a good man, and he was a great prophet. Really? Is that all Jesus was? John was a good man, and he was a great prophet, but he wasn't the Son of God, and he wants his disciples to know that Jesus alone is the Son of God. Now I gotta quickly move to this, because notice what he says in verse 29. He that has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. What it's saying is, I'm not the bridegroom. Now, in Jewish custom and in the Jewish wedding, the attention was not on the bride. Contrary to our popular understanding of the wedding, and most of us, when we say, here comes the bride, we stand up, all arise, and she walks usually through that door, right there. And everybody focuses on the bride. And that's a marvelous sight. I'm not faulting that. But in the Jewish custom, the attention was really on the bridegroom. That's where the attention was. And John is saying that the bridegroom, he's the one who possesses the bride. Okay? He's the one who has the bride. I'm just one of the groomsmen. I'm a friend. Now, if you've been to a wedding, oftentimes, you know, it's a beautiful sight. You know, the bride comes down the aisle. It's a wonderful picture of Christ and his church. And it's just always a majestic time. But you don't always get to hear what happens up here. Now, we have microphones today, and sometimes you do get to hear a part of it. But there are oftentimes things that are said and that are done just in sort of that inner circle. And so if you've been a groomsman or a bridesmaid, you know that there are things said just in those moments that you're sort of privileged to. John's saying, I'm a groomsman. I'm a friend of the bridegroom. I rejoice in the fact that I get to hear his voice. I'm just close enough to him to hear his voice. I'm not Jesus, okay? That's what he's trying to tell his disciples. So the second thing that I think that we need to understand, if we're going to increase our life, is that we have to realize our position of joy. We are friends of the bridegroom. We have the privilege of hearing his voice. If you know Jesus, then you get to hear his voice. That is enough. That's enough for John to say, I rejoice in that. I take joy in the fact that I am close enough to him that I can hear his voice. And his voice is the source of my joy. You want to increase your life? You want to expand your life? Then hear the voice of the bridegroom. But there's something else here. Yes, be joyful. God is at work. But the third thing I want you to see is in verse 30. And this is, to me, this is the essence of what John is saying. It's the essence of this passage. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. I must decrease. There's got to be less of me in order for there to be more of him. That's the secret. You say, well, that's sort of counterintuitive. That's countercultural. It's like swimming, you know, going against the grain. This is not the way it's supposed to work. You know, you're supposed to be able to increase and develop and be a, you know, successful in all the things of your life. And John's saying, listen, they're just, the success of my life is contingent upon me minimizing who I am and magnifying who he is. Now, this is not, by the way, some admonition for you to drag yourself around as a Christian saying, you know, I'm just an old rotten sinner. I'm just no good. I'm just an old worm. See me? I just slither along the road, you know. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying, don't be so self-interested. Don't have such an ego where you don't give room to the very person of Jesus in your life. You got to do that. That's where it's all at. That's where the success is at. He must increase, but I must decrease. You know, that's a difficult thing for us to do sometimes. We just can't get excited over the well-being of others. Reminds me of these two shopkeepers. They were business owners, and their businesses were directly across the street from one another, and they went on and on. There was always a spirit of competition between the two of them. When one of them made a sale, he would come out to the front of his store and smile and hold his head up high and smile across the way as his competitor noticed the man coming in and out of the store with his purchases. Well, one night, that shopkeeper, he had a dream. And an angel came to him in the dream, and he said this. He said, I'll grant you anything that you would like to have under one condition, that whatever I give you, I will give to your competitor. I'll give him twice what I give you. So he thought about that for a moment. That means, you know, if I give you wealth, I will double his wealth. If I extend your life, I will double his life. That's what that means. So the shopkeeper frowned for a moment. He said, you know that? I know what I wish for. I wish that I would be blinded in one eye. We just can't handle it, can we? Somebody else would do well. We just can't handle it. That Jesus would want to be the center of our life. That's what he's at. He is not going to take this, you know, this little seat over here. That's not what Jesus is going to do. He wants the center of our life. You want to be successful? You got to make sure that he's increasing and you're decreasing. That's God's equation for success. You know, there are successful people in life, and they never seem to get understand this formula, this spiritual formula for success. It's all about them. Their life revolves around them. You ever know anybody like that? I mean, it's all about them. Their whole life is about them. Everything. Their business, their relationships, their friendships. Everything is about them. You ever talk to people like this? You talk to them, and you might get 2 minutes in discussing something about your life, but they will dominate the conversation. In other words, it's just all about them. For John the Baptist, it was all about Jesus. It was all about Jesus. You want to increase your life? Well, then you've got to follow the formula. You have to decrease in order that he might increase. Now, this is the life point. It's a long sentence, but if you're writing down the words, it's up on the screen. The point is this: success is not defined by how great you become, but it is defined by how great you make Jesus in your life. How do you do that practically? You magnify. You give him glory. You give him honor. You give him first place. You seek him. He is the affection of your heart. He is the one that when you hear his voice, like John, you rejoice over it. That is if you have a relationship with him. But the last thing I want you to see is this. Notice in verse 31, after this profound statement that John makes and how to increase our life, he says something very interesting in these last verses here. He that comes from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. Now, he's telling his disciples this. It's a little wordy, but read it slowly again. Read it slowly again. He came from above is what he's saying. He's telling his disciples he doesn't have an earthly origin. He has a heavenly origin. I was born of flesh, but he came from heaven. I was privileged to know something and then disclose it, proclaim it. But he knows all things and he has come to proclaim it. There's a greater authority that John is acknowledging in his life. He's acknowledging the reality that Jesus is far greater. In fact, John, throughout this whole passage of Scripture, is making it very clear. Several statements I'll make very quickly. Jesus is God's appointed Messiah. Jesus is alone the bridegroom. Jesus alone is superior. His message came from heaven. He is the message from heaven. I have a message that I've been proclaiming about heaven and proclaiming about the Messiah. But there is a great deal of difference between what he is saying and what I am saying. Recognize him. Give him his place. He alone is from heaven. He alone is God's spokesman. He alone possesses the fullness of the Spirit of God in verse 32. And what he has seen and has heard, that he testifies, speaking of Jesus, and no man receives his testimony. He that has received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives not the Spirit by measure unto him. What was he saying? You know, he was telling his disciples, there are moments in time when the Spirit of God has come upon John the Baptist and he begins to proclaim and to speak forth the Word of God. He's getting the Word from the Lord. And he has the Spirit of God by measure. But Jesus did not possess the Spirit by measure. He possessed all the Spirit. He had the full anointing of the Father upon his life. There's a great deal of difference. That's what he's saying. He's not trying to say that his life is insignificant. He's just saying, guys, we've been walking together. You followed me. People have been baptized and they've been, but listen, I'm telling you that while you've looked at me, look at him. Look at him. He's greater than me. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the one that my life has been lived for. And I want you to turn your attention to him. You've got to shift your attention to him. This is a tough passage, isn't it? You say, well, I thought I was going to get maybe 4 points to becoming, you know, having a successful life. Well, they are. They're just from the Word of God. They're different. They're different than what maybe you heard at the last seminar you attended. This is different. You have to believe. And you have to receive. If you're going to experience this kind of life. Notice what John says in verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. He that believes on the Son. Remember, if you're with us in the study, how often that word believe occurs and will occur. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life, possesses it right now. And he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God is at this time abiding upon him. So the choice is this. If you want to increase your life, it begins with a belief, a very basic yet profound belief in who Jesus is. John made it so very clear that when you believe on the Son, that means you're casting your full weight, your confidence, your trust, all that you are. What you're saying is, and this isn't blind, but you're saying, I believe in Jesus as the Son of the living God, and I am willing to put in His hands my eternal state, my eternal destiny. I am going to believe that Jesus is more than a prophet. He's more than a good man. He's more than one who lived a wonderful life upon this earth. He is the Son of the living God. I believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. When you're willing to confess Jesus as your Savior and put your confidence, your eternity, your future, your present in His hands, that's a huge step that you're taking right there. It's a huge step. And it seems to be the most difficult step for those who are religious to take. That's why Nicodemus had a tough time. It seems as though those who don't have a whole lot of religious baggage seem to embrace this more readily, because it's like, well, they don't have a lot of stuff that they got to, you know, shake off. Like some of you Baptists. So, well, you know, Pastor, you don't understand. When I was a teenager, I got baptized. That's good. Were you saved before you got baptized? Have you been born again? Because if you've been born again, the marvelous, mighty, powerful grace of God that saves us from ourselves, that same power that delivered us in that moment in time when we, as Paul talks about, when we have been now justified, made right before our God. God does that. When He does that, the same power that does that is the power that then begins to change us. So if there is no transformation over time, you need to look at your heart and say, have I really believed? Because belief in time will show itself in transformation. You say, well, it sounds like you're saying you can lose your salvation. No, you can't lose something you didn't have. You just never possessed it. And that's what I'm saying. It's so hard for religious people to understand this, because you want to immediately begin to attach yourself to something that you did, or some little hoop that you jumped through at your church, whatever your church is. Since many of you are members of this church, we'll just talk about this church for a little while. How's that? Wouldn't it be better to talk about this one? Sometimes people say, well, you know, I hate to go to church where the pastor's talking about other churches, so I'm not going to. I'm going to talk about this one. Maybe you, as a little kid, you went through the whole Bible drill program at the church. I mean, you memorized Scripture. But did you really believe in Jesus? Have you really been born again? Have you? And so, well, you don't understand, Pastor. My parents, they brought me to church. We came to every time the doors were open up there, really. But did you ever enter the door of salvation? That door. You came to First Baptist Church. Good. But did you believe the gospel of Jesus? Do you believe the gospel of Jesus? You know, it is really a belief in who Jesus is, isn't it? John told his disciples, believe in Him. Receive Him. And when you believe in Him, there is no condemnation to those who are in Jesus. But, unfortunately, verse 36, let's don't forget it, the last part. But the wrath of God abides on them who do not believe. It's not, now follow me here, it's not saying that the wrath of God is going to abide on them. Okay? See, a lot of folks say that. Well, that's going to happen one day, eternal judgment. And so, yeah, that's real. Okay, that's real, that's future. What it's saying is that the wrath of God, it's in the present tense. That's a present tense verb. It means that the wrath of God is abiding on them. In other words, you are under the wrath of God. You say, but no, that's not why God came. I know it. You got it now. You are under the wrath of God. That is, until you come to believe in the God who's come to remove that wrath from you. That's why he sent his son. Jesus came that not to condemn the world, according to John 3:17, but to save it. But the world is under the wrath and the judgment of God. So how do you escape the judgment? You escape the wrath, both future and present, by believing in his son. That's how you do it. That's how you increase your life. When you do, it changes you. It changes you. The grace of God is a marvelous thing. Two boys were out by the river, and they've been swimming together, two brothers. And they came out of the river, and they were playing tag, running up. In fact, they ran up one of the sandbanks. But an unfortunate thing happened. When the sand gave way beneath their feet, they both fell into this pit. And the sand began to cave in around them. They did not return home for lunch. And so the family and friends gathered a search party together, and they went looking for the boys. And sure enough, they were able to find where they were at. As they found their way there, they began to dig out from around one of the boys. And as they dug out from around him, the sand covered his up to his shoulders, and yet his head was sticking above the sand. They dug out from around him, and he awakened. He came to a state of awareness of what was going on. I said, "Where's your brother?" He said, "I'm standing on his shoulders." That's a true story. You know, 2,000 years ago, Jesus died for us. And if all we have to do is to stand on his shoulders, he did it. He did all the work. We're standing. None of us, if you think for one moment that you have a proper standing before God because of something you did, you're mistaken. But if you understand that you are standing on the shoulders of your Jesus who died for you, then you know something about salvation. Would you believe in that kind of Jesus? That's what he did 2,000 years ago. You know, next week we're gonna come together. It's Easter. I hope every one of you are here and you bring 3 or 4 dozen friends to the early service as well. Bring a friend. Most people are more, by the way, they're more apt to go to church on Easter. They're open if you just ask them to come. And they're going to hear the message. And the message is the same every Easter, isn't it? That he died and that he rose again. And all around the world, Christians are going to gather and we're going to celebrate. We're going to sing songs. We're going to read scripture. We're going to hear messages and homilies and whatever else. And we're going to hear this message of this great God of ours who died on the cross so that we could stand on his shoulders and live. It's really simple. It's simply profound. Will you bow your heads with me for a moment as you're just meditating on that thought? You can stand on his shoulders today. It's nothing you can do, but it's what Jesus will do for you. Just be honest with the Lord and just let him know that it's not. Just be clean with the Lord. Be honest. Decrease in order that he might increase in your life. Less of you, more of him. It's a great formula for your life to live by. A great principle. Profound. Change you. Today, you're hearing, maybe you're hearing this message and there is a stirring in your heart. It's hard, and I want to try to describe these in terms that are not necessarily biblical terms, not that I don't want to be biblical, but I want to try to describe it in terms that for some of us, we could understand before we knew any of the biblical terms, okay? And I know what that's like. But there is a stirring in your heart, and you might wonder what that is, and I want to let you know that today that the Lord is trying to get your attention. He's drawing you to an awareness that you need him and that all you have to do is call upon him. He's drawing you to an awareness that there are some real serious problems in your life. The Bible calls it sin. But you know things aren't right. You know that. and you know that your relationship with the Lord is broken. It's just not, things are not right. And today you can confess Jesus as your Savior. And if you do, the Bible says whoever calls upon His name will be saved. They say, well, how do I do that? Is there a certain prayer that I need to say? Well, I could lead you in a prayer, but for me, I was just in my bed at night, and I just began to pour my heart out to the Lord. And so I would tell you this right where you are, that God knows your heart, and your attempt in crying out to Him is something that God welcomes. Now, you must acknowledge Him as the Son of God, but when you call upon the name of Jesus, He recognizes that. And the very desire to call upon Him is now something you recognize because you know that when you compare your life to Jesus, it doesn't compare. Even a great prophet like John the Baptist knew, there's no comparison. But in the bad news, you realize that Jesus came to die for you. And you realize that as bad as you are, He's good. And He is more than willing and able to change you and to save you. He's just willing to do that. And so if you would just simply from your heart cry out to the Lord, He'll recognize that. You say, well, I'm still not sure exactly what to say. Well, start by just telling Him that you've sinned and you fall short of His standard for what? For how you're supposed to have lived your life. He said, well, I'll never be able to live like that. Well, listen, just confess that to the Lord. Just be honest with Him. Lord, I fall short of Your glory. I ask You to forgive me of my sin. And you have certain sins that you probably have in mind. Just say, Lord, for what I, this and for that, what I, Lord God, forgive me for those things. He will do it. Cleanse me. Tell Him to cleanse you. Not just remove it from your account. But just to wipe that slate clean. You want a new start? You want a new beginning? There can be a new you. But it's only in Jesus. You have to lose yourself in Christ. You do that. And then you acknowledge that you believe that He, you can just confess it with your mouth that He is the Christ. He's the Son of God. Thank Him now that He died for you upon the cross. Just thank Him for that. Father, You're hearing prayers offered this morning from people like me that are broken, people like us, Lord, that we know that we fall short of Your glory. For those, Lord, who recognize that, Lord, I pray that You would reach into their life, and for those who need to be saved today, that it'll be their day. They'll be born again. For others, Lord, just need to make the confession so that they can continue growing in their relationship with You and walking with You. Lord, God, just confirm this decision that they're making now.